All right.
Now, I hope you can bear with me today because I woke up a little bit this morning. I think it's my old Meniere's disease. Can't even say it. So I'm a little bit out there today, but along with the stress that I'm going through. But looking to God to even get us through this afternoon. We're on the 14th lecture in this biography of God. We're bringing it to an end very soon, because my whole purpose was simply to connect, show the connection between the eternal God and the eternity of man and our likeness in image form of the Creator. That was my purpose. And God blessed that by halfway through this series, bringing me into contact with Wayne Dossick, who we're communicating, incidentally. I have sent emails to him, and he sent emails to me, and we're having a great time. So Wayne Dossick and I are at least on a communicating basis. Although the big difference is he keeps the days of unleavened bread. He cannot keep the Passover because only those who have the Passover lamb can keep the Passover. They only have the days of unleavened bread. We have the Passover because we have Yeshua, the lamb. He's still waiting for his Messiah to come. We're waiting for our Messiah to return. And that's basically the difference between his theology and mine. And yet God blessed him by opening his mind to an understanding of the hidden name of God. Wow! You know, awesome. So I have entitled this Ground, in memory of David Bowie, who I absolutely loved, Ground Control to Anarchy Eye Source. All right, not Ground Control to Major Tom, but to Anarchy Eye Source. But it would be remiss. It would be, what? Nothing. It would be remiss of this lecture in such a series as a biography of God to ignore a startling aspect of our Heavenly Father Mother's infinite intellectual prowess and boundless mindscape as reflected in her creative activity. Now, so far I haven't really gone into any of that because to my mind it was, you know, par for the course. Everybody knows God is the Creator. Well, you know, not everybody appreciates, however, the extent of God's creative ability. And when I speak of the creative ability of God, I speak of God's masterpiece, which is not man as such. It's the universe. It's the universe, the macrocosm, of which humanity is a talking, walking, thinking reflection. A micro universe, or microcosm, all right, microcosm. And contemplation of humankind as a microcosm has itself been grasped and understood by just about every ancient religious text that has ever been produced and which has survived to this day and age in which we live and we move and we have our being. Now, I've been demonstrating that fact from the very beginning of this series of lectures. In fact, I've been talking about the correlation of ancient religious texts of the world for 40 years. And how the further back you go into other religions, the more you find a correlation with the book of Genesis. You know, you just find it. And a lot of people don't appreciate that. They think, oh, the heathens, what would they know? Well, if the heathens understood things way back in the dawn of time that help us to understand the scripture better and understand the infinite God better, well, bring it on. Bring it on. Because we need a real move of interest in the past. Even Job said, you know, we are but of yesteryear and we know nothing. You know, we know nothing by comparison to what the ancients knew. American professor of philosophy and hear that beautiful butcher bird out there? It's calling Glennis. It does this. It comes around and goes, okay, I want another feed. I opened the garage this morning to take the car out, and all the magpies decided to come in. It looked lovely. I went, no, out you go, and they're all going, why? You know, we're here to get fed again. It's beautiful to watch the Robertson out there of a morning. You know, she sits out there on the front deck, and all the birds fly in. They sit on her lap, they get up to her close, and they're talking away and singing to her, and it's a joy. It's an absolute... Actually, she doesn't know this, but I've actually wept at her. I actually had a little cry. Not today, going back a bit. She was up long before I was today. But it's beautiful to see. We're hoping wherever we go in our move in the near future that the same thing can be revived amongst other creatures. In fact, a couple of... yesterday, wasn't it? A kookaburra flew in as well.
And everybody
went, ah, yeah. They all flew away. But the kookaburra, I thought, oh, I'll get into this as well.
And the other day I had 8 ibis on the front lawn.
Mm. I'm expecting ostriches to come up the road very soon. You know,
I don't feed the ibis, by the way.
Sorry?
They just pick up what they can. They might not get to the bird's mouth. But I thought, no way am I feeding you guys.
But I got onto a simple aside there. But American professor of philosophy and religious scholar Jacob Needleman. Now, if you have Googled, you can put Jacob Needleman in there. He writes on this subject, quote, he says, this idea in one or another form, I'm talking about the creative power of God and man being a miniature reflection of the universe, this idea in one or another form resides at the core of all traditions. In Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, we are most familiar with its expression in the teaching that man is made in the image of God. God, the creator and preserver of the universal wholeness in all its gradations and levels. And he's quite right. That bird's getting more insistent.
Yes. They're coming right up to the door and bang on.
Oh, they knock on the door too. The traditions of India speak of the divine cosmic man. Now, the Jews call that the Adam Kadmon, the archetypal heavenly man, who was, of course, the Logos or Yeshua. The traditions of India speak of the divine cosmic man whose dispersal into fragments. Notice this. This is interesting because in Jewish thought form, at the Big Bang, when the singularity didn't explode because there wasn't any space or time, but when it imploded, the singularity shattered the face of God, and so shards shot out from God's face. This was Jewish tradition. And, of course, the further back you go, you find this in other religions. So, the traditions of India, he says, speak of the divine cosmic man whose dispersal into fragments constitute the creation of the world and whose recollection... Now, recollection, please notice, is the sole essential task of human life. That's the gospel.
Yeah.
That's the gospel. Because Paul said that we are restored into the glory of the face. Remember? The face of Yeshua the Messiah. He wrote that. Why did he write that? Because the Jewish tradition of the Second Temple period was that God's face exploded. And so it has to be restored. And this is what the whole gospel is about. The coming of the Son of Man, the Son of God, the cosmic man made flesh who dwells among us to bring us all back into a unity into God. We're the shards of God's face. Now, of course, God's face didn't actually explode. This is just, you know, a metaphorical type understanding. But they had it pretty right, because physicists today understand about the actual Big Bang and the singularity and all of that, put into kindergarten terms, that they're basically saying the same thing as the Jews and the same thing as the Indian traditions of the divine cosmic man, fragmenting, dispersing into fragments. It's rather fascinating. In Buddhism, we find, he says, the doctrine that all levels of being, from mineral up through the gods, are contained in man. Man, the centre, and man, the all-embracing void. The traditions of China revolve around the idea of the king, the great man who governs the parts of existence. Not just the whole existence, but the parts of existence. One could go on with this listing, he says. Through the teachings of Egypt, Black Africa, the American Indian, in Plato, and in the Stoic philosophers, throughout the great tapestry of alchemy in all lands. You see, the alchemists, what were they looking for? The stone, you know? And that was representing man's need to return into the original archetypal being, the cosmic man. So my whole thesis, and I won't call it a theory because it's not a theory, but my whole thesis about man being eternal, one day that knowledge is going to change messianic thinking for the better. For the better. You can make a mental note on paper, but that's what I said today. Can you watch it being fulfilled soon? He says, the idea is everywhere. Now, he wrote that in his book, A Sense of the Cosmos, The Encounter of Modern Science and Ancient Truth. But he continues, man is the universe in miniature. Such is the bare statement of the idea of the microcosm. But as our conception of the universe is dictated to us by the scientific worldview, this idea in its bald form adds nothing to our self-understanding. In this form, the idea tells us only that the same laws and substances that govern and constitute the stars also govern and constitute the human organism. But what kind of laws? And what kind of substances? You know, they're good questions. Our understanding of the microcosmos is thus severely constricted by our preconceptions about the cosmos. For, when we think about the universe, what do we picture to ourselves? Simply repeating that it is unimaginably vast and great has the inevitable effect of allowing our thought to come to rest. And he's correct, because, you know, we are so overwhelmed by the reality of it all that we just go, got no more questions, you know. I'll sleep on this, you know. Which is equivalent to the illusion of having grasped something about the whole. We can go away, you know, with this illusion that we now understand, a perfect understanding of something. Of something. The idea that the universe is in man, therefore, leaves us largely untouched, unquote. Now, Needleman, of course he's Jewish, Needleman cannot be challenged in regard to this perception. It remains true to those, now hear me, to those who have not yet had their minds opened and enlarged by the implanting of the Ruach HaKodesh in its converting power in changing human nature into the divine nature. Now remember, that's what we're doing. That's what we're doing. We're enlarging our experience of life by the indwelling of the Ruach HaKodesh. That's what it's all about. That's why we are converted and not taken immediately to heaven. That's why, you know, when I hear people say, oh, I've been converted, I'm ready to go. No, you're not. No, you're converted. Now, that's step one. Through much tribulation, you will enter the kingdom of God. Not through a little bit. And how many sermons have I sat under? How many sermons has the Rebbetzin sat under in various churches where they talk about, no, God wants us to be happy. God wants us to be prosperous. God wants us to be blit. Right? When in actual fact, they don't want to hear about trials. They don't want to. In fact, I know one church up the road where a particular minister who's no longer there has been deposed, but that particular man's major thrust was the prosperity gospel. He didn't want to hear about trials. If you had a trial, that was because you weren't good enough.
Sin in your mind.
You were a sinner. And he came out in a sermon that I have heard where he talked about people who would not support Amway, which was one of his major systems to bring prosperity to that particular church. And if you didn't support that Amway, then God was going to curse you. I mean, I heard it. My attitude was, hole in one to the Holy Spirit. Out he went. And I thought, well, you know, you did it, buddy. You know, you open your big mouth. Guess what? God's going to put something in it. And he did. So if you have a look at 2 Peter. 2 Peter. I don't glory over his exile. Not by any means. But, you know, you'd think that some people could keep their mouth shut just for a little while. 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 4. Look at verse 3. According to his divine power, he has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. Now, please notice, education was not something to be despised in the early ecclesias of God. It was all knowledge and increase in understanding and education, right knowledge. I mean, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And that means that the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, is the Spirit of right knowledge. A right education is what it's all about. That's what I'm involved in. That's what Glennis is involved in. Growing through a knowledge of God. And it says here, through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and to virtue. That's what we've been called to. Whereby, yes, here it is, are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these, now how do great, exceeding great and precious promises give us the following things? Well, they stir up. God's promises are there for us to be stirred up to want to meet the requirements. We want to qualify, not for the kingdom of God of salvation, that's already given to us, but we want to qualify for God's blessing, and you know how to do that. He says, by these promises, you might be partakers of the divine nature. Every one of us should be consumed with a burning fire and desire for the living God to find his way to express who and what he is in us. God wants us on fire. He wants us burning. He wants us to absolutely be alive. Not to walk around going, what's going to happen tomorrow? We don't want that. We've got to be getting up one morning saying, great to be alive. Thank you, God, we're alive. Like Jerry Lewis, I said earlier. Thank you. You know, he's got another day. He's got another day. That by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped... Oh, okay, so here's the qualifying factor. Here's... this is what makes the difference. If you have the divine nature or if you don't have the divine nature. The degree to which you have the divine nature is the degree to which you have exiled the world from your heart. Because he says, having escaped the corruption that is in the world system, the cosmos, through lust. So if you want to grow into Christ, if you want to grow into God, if you want to have more of the Spirit of God, if you want to be more victorious in our Christian walk, we have to get rid of, jettison from our lives, the world. That's what Peter says. Because it exists through lust. In the spirit of competition. There should be none of that in the ecclesia of God. But oh boy, I found a lot of it in the churches I've been to. You know, I've invited to speak and to share with congregations, pastors come along, but they're they want to control everything that comes out of your mouth because they are in competition with you. They don't want to necessarily surrender their pulpit to someone else who comes along and unsettles the comfort zone of the people. They want to make sure that you don't get them on anything but their straight and narrow. Remember that pastor that said to me, he was a United Church man, brother, when you get up there, you know you can speak about anything you want. I was telling the Harveys this when they visited us. And I said, yes, I know I can. He said, yes. He said, but don't mention the second coming. He said, I don't believe in it, and 60% of my congregation don't believe in it, and I'm going to keep them. Now, I've said this, most of you know the story. I stood there in the pew, everyone else had sat down by the time I was supposed to be up there taking the message for the day, and I'm just still standing there because my mind was going shung, da shung, da shung. I was absolutely aghast that somebody could say such a thing. So when I got up there, I didn't talk about raising money for missionaries, which I was there to do. I gave them an hour and a half of the second coming. Naughty boy. But you know what? there was no way that I was going to take that satanic effort to control what comes out of here when I'm burning in here for God. I wasn't going to take that from that rat. That's what he was. He was not converted.
Someone can stand the pulpit and say that, a minister can actually preach that, which is so opposed to the word.
That's right. No, he'd spiritualised it all the way. And the congregation had spiritualised the second coming away. Christ is already here, brethren. He came on the day of Pentecost. And they never say Shavuot, they don't say Pentecost, they go Pentecost. Gotta have that on the end. Oh, good then. So I never got invited back. Oh dear, never mind. No loss. Paul agreed with Peter. If you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul agreed with Peter. He says in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, verse 13, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. He can't. He cannot understand them. So when you're talking to people and they have no idea what you're talking about, walk away. Don't waste your time. Don't waste your time. If God has not opened the mind, they cannot understand spiritual things. Because, he says, they are spiritually appraised.
Yeah.
But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. So, you know, if anybody then tries to appraise you, you turn around and say, back off. Bare your legs. Back off. Indeed, our Lord Yeshua thought the very same thing on this matter. If we looked at what he had to say in John 14, you might turn there, John 14, verse 17, because he had a lot to say about this matter in relation to the spirit of right knowledge, the spirit of truth. He says, the world cannot welcome or accept her. Now, please notice, in your versions, you will have him. You will have him. Because in the Greek language, God was masculine in the form of their masculinized god, Zeus. But in Hebrew, because, again, the Lord Yeshua was Jewish, and John was Jewish, and all the early apostles were Jewish, and the New Testament ecclesia began as a Jewish movement, Messianic movement, therefore the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, was feminine. And in fact, the Shekinah, glory of God, was feminine. Not masculine, was feminine. Feminine, oh yeah, absolutely. So I always change the hymn, not song, I mean the hymn, H-I-M, when I see that in John's Gospel, to her. Because in fact, if you took it back to Jewish thought form and brought it back into English, it would be in the feminine gender, not the masculine. The world cannot welcome or accept her, because it neither sees her, nor knows her, nor recognizes her. But you possess part knowledge of her. That's what the Greek is, incidentally. Part knowledge of her. For she lives with you constantly and will be in you. Now please notice the heart knowledge. You can have intellectual knowledge, you can have head knowledge. Oh, goodness me, I've got a lot of that. But when that translates down into the heart, into the emotions, then you're in love with the spirit of truth. You become more and more in love with the feminine side of God, the Shekinah and the Ruach HaKodesh. And because you fall more and more in love with that understanding of God, God then literally takes the place of a lover in your life. That's what it's all about, this relationship, as Paul talked about, a conjugal love. What? Sexual love with God? You know, Paul was radical. Paul was radical. But I'll tell you what, I understand what he's talking about, that heart love, that deep, intimate love that a man and a wife share, that a husband and wife share. I might limit it to husband and wife, that's why I said man and woman as well. We'll share that oneness and unity. And he says, for she lives with you constantly, you know, and shall be in you, not just with you. And as such, that spirit of truth or spirit of right knowledge will take us on a wonderful voyage to the very limits of light itself. So I'm coming back now to God as creator. To the very limits of light itself, and for that matter, way beyond. Mm. Way beyond.
Because there's no limits.
Light there's no limits. That's right. Light keeps travelling. So there are some students of the BRI IMCF who have experienced this very thing. And they've told me that. They've said, you know, that it's, this very state of mind indwells them. And that's so exciting to hear that. Because, you know, when you labour up here, and this is a labour of love, but I'm a teacher and I love the calling that God's given to me. I'm not pastoral. Well, thank God I'm not. I'll leave that to Liz and Laurel. I would not want to go through what they've gone through as pastors. But they've been blessed. They've been blessed mightily. And we've been blessed as teachers. We really have. And but when you hear the people say, you know, oh, my mind is just, you know, just, one lady overseas was at, I won't mention her name because she may be listening to this, but she said her brain had to be reassembled when she heard one lecture because it sort of got in there and rearranged her thinking. But this is what the Spirit of God is all about. It rearranges our brain. It rearranges it. And those people that have confessed this, they have stood, as I have communicated often enough, on the very shores of endless worlds. On the very shores of endless worlds. And for them, the gates of imagination have swung wide open to greet the heavenly Matronit who desires to pour into them the creative thoughts of the living Word as they courageously enter that other realm of the kingdom of God, Baruch Hashem. Now, when I talk about the Matronit, I'll just make a little note up here on the whiteboard. So that if you wish to, you can look up in your encyclopedias or whatever. The Matronit is an important doctrine or important fact of understanding in Jewish thought form. It is the feminine congregation of God. That's in a nutshell. And Paul's teaching is as above, so below. As there was a feminine congregation amongst the angels of God and all of that in heaven, so there would be a Matronit at the end of the age here on earth, which becomes a female Messiah that would arise at the very end of time, which is where we are at now. And that female Messiah is the ecclesia of the living God. That female Messiah is us, because we are a Messiah. If we are in the Messiah, then we must express what we are in such a way as to fully give glory to Yeshua as the Messiah. If he indwells us and we indwell him, then we are a Messiah. We're not Saviour. We're not a Saviour. We can't go around saving people. That's the Holy Spirit's job. But we are a political body. We are the Bride of Christ. We are the Bride of Christ. And let anybody ever tell you otherwise. No, not at all. Now, does that mean that I have to now talk like this? Now, there's already a whole church that fellows wear dresses. Oh, my goodness me. But, you know, not here. You're not going to get me wearing a dress. So.
Lace.
Sorry?
And lace.
And lace, yeah. But, you know, this is, as above, so below. And so as there is a heavenly Matronit, so there is an ecclesia here below. And it's not just here, it's all around the world, wherever God is raising up at the very end messianic congregations who are into and abiding by the new covenant. And I'm not talking about Sinai, I'm talking about the new covenant. And I've been articulating in past lectures how God is a communicative being. God loves to chat. He loves to talk with us. And he wants us to talk with him.
He likes to be in silence too.
Oh, for sure. He does. But when you...
He likes those big pregnant pauses.
He does like those pregnant pauses because God expresses his life not in words, but between the words. Those pauses, those voids, That's what you got to listen to. The space between the words, the space between God's thoughts. That's where that's the magic of it all. All right? But God wants to have a meaningful, intimate relationship with humankind who are created in his divine image. So from the very start of history, humanity has yearned for God. And God has yearned for man. And it has been God's desire to not merely communicate with his image, but to love and to live his life out again through the human being. And to actually see all things through those very same human eyes. Now, recall when God originally created Adam. And Adam took his first breath and opened his eyes. He saw the Creator God. And God saw himself looking back. You see, this is what people don't realize about the creation of Adam. Their eyes met with love at first sight. God saw himself, however, looking back at him. God incarnates in that which he creates. This is lost to the Christian church. They don't understand this. After the 4th century, it went by the by. But God incarnates in that which he creates. And how much more so in the children of Adam and Eve. That's us. That's us. There is a great secret hidden in plain sight within the pages of the Word of God. And that great secret whispers, and it says, not out, it doesn't go, no. It whispers of a secret God whom our Lord Yeshua came to reveal to his disciples. And that secret God possesses a secret name, and those who know that secret God and that secret name are experiencing on a moment-to-moment basis the secret life of God. As God inwardly searches the depths of himself and of each person, remember, and of each person in whom he chooses to dwell in an earthly incarnation. That's what's happening at a scientific level. God is exploring James and Owen and Les and Laurel and Alicia. All of us and all of those listening to us, God's examining us on a day-to-day, moment-to-moment basis so that more and more we can be exposed to that which he doesn't like so that we can take the steps necessary to change those views or natural increments to become more like him. I'll tell you something. In the last 2 weeks, God has done some in-depth searching in this life. I can't speak for the Rebbezin, but I believe it's happening with her too. And the more we call out to Anochi to reveal himself in us, to not only reveal himself in us, but to make it a revelation to us and to others, it's been full on. It's been full on. And I know that others here have experienced and are experiencing the same thing. Just once again, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 so we get this absolutely biblically correct. It's one thing for me to articulate it. It's another thing to read it from the word itself. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10. And I want you to meditate on it. I want you to colour it in. I want you to put a circle around the verse, whatever you need to do to make it a living part of your story, so that you can share this with others as they open their hearts and minds to accept the things, the wonderful things of God. But God has revealed these things to us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things. Yes, even the very depths of God. When I came to an understanding of that many years ago, I was punctured in my brain with it. I just went, whoa, what's this? God wants to understand himself? That's heresy. Yeah, so it might be, but it's in the Bible. And I claim it, I believe it, I accept it, I exude it, I teach it, I revel in it, I get ecstatic over it, because it tells me so much about God and myself. And myself. It tells me a lot about me. So.
Same as when we look at our children, like our parents look at us.
Perfect
example. And we see ourselves,
yeah.
good or bad, and
yeah.
We'll say, oh, that's me.
Yeah. Or I can turn around and say, oh, that's Glennis. Not me. I'm the wrong guy, remember?
That's all right, darling. I'm there to remind you.
Absolutely. But our children do. They are great. I mean, apart from Miriam, she's just so perfect. But, you know, but all the other kids, you know, we see them and they exemplify, they're all little Glennises or little Leslies. You know, it's just shocking. Whatever the case, in the thought form of the primitive messianic community, in the early days of Paul's preaching, there was certainly an emphasis laid on the Messiah as the character image of the invisible deity. So if you want to turn over to Colossians, I just want to prove that to you, so that you don't think that what I'm teaching is something that is not Second Temple period teaching. It most certainly is. It's not some New Age doctrine. If you come to Colossians, actually I hate that term, New Age, because it's been taken by demons.
Mm.
It's been taken by Satanists. It's usually led by Jews, because that's really where a lot of these concepts come from Judaism. But the New Age, it's got its good side, but oh my goodness me, it's got a devilish side. And the New Age, we are the New Age. We are the New Age. How dare they take that term from us? They robbed us. Paul preached about the Messiah and the New Age that was dawning. And he said, it's here now. It's supplanting the world. This is the kingdom of God. This is the realm of God. This is the New Age in which we move and live and have our being. Oh, no, they took it. And no one turned around and said, back off. No one did. So they took it. Now it's become the great opposer to Christianity.
Yes, yes.
The great opposer. Well, have a look at Colossians. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, Paul says, well, verse 14, well, let's go up to verse 12. Let's get back to it. Giving thanks to the Father, who has made us suitable to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, please notice it's in light, in the Shekinah glory of God. Not apart from it. Not apart from it. It's in the Shekinah glory of God, who has delivered us from the power of darkness. That's a past gratifying reality. We have been delivered from it. But how many of us want to go back into the vomit? It delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. You see, it's a fait accompli. We're there already. We are in the kingdom of God. Into the kingdom of his dear son, in whom we have redemption. He reminds us all the time. Paul continues to remind us. It is only through, it's not through your intellect, it's not through your power, it's not through your own courage, it's not through your education or lack of it or whatever. It is in Messiah that we have redemption. Through his blood. Redeemed by blood. Not saved by blood. Hear me. That is a Christian doctrine that came out of the depths of hell. We are not saved by blood. We are reconciled to God by the blood. We are reconciled to God through the Son's death. Much more, okay, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not his death.
His resurrection.
So many hymns I had to throw out. The old hymns I loved. on a hill far away. With an old rugged cross. Lovely, but wrong. Because it conveyed sentimental image of what happened back there. And it gives us the same concept of, you know, saved by the blood. There's power in the blood. Yes, I go along with that song. There's wonder-working power in the blood. Absolutely. But we are reconciled by it, not saved by it. We are saved by Messiah living his life over again in us. No other way. Christ rose from the dead. He was resurrected. He walked out of that tomb. It's empty. He's no longer on the cross. Or the bloody tree of Golgotha, as it should be. He left that tree. He left that tomb. He has delivered us from the power of darkness, has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Oh, Baruch Hashem. Amen. What a blessing to have forgiveness of sins. In justification, it's not just our past sins that are gone. You'll find a progressive revelation and understanding of that through the scripture, through the New Covenant scriptures. You'll find that, you know, past sins were forgiven. Absolutely. You know, there's a church in America called the Nazarene Church, and it practices, it believes that past sins were forgiven and forgotten, but any future sins, you'll commit the unpardonable sin. Because they've never understood.
Sorry? Time, he doesn't know what he's doing.
But
exactly.
Most people believe that anyway. People are still frightened of the sin they're going to commit tomorrow.
But the emphasis is on past sins. That's their whole point. Yeah. But future sins. No, justification is something different to forgiveness of sins. Yeah. Justification is greater than the forgiveness of sins, because forgiveness was simply the English word for pardon. And if you're pardoned from your sins, if you make one more mistake, that old sin can be brought up in a court of law. It can be brought up. No. In justification, all the sins are washed away. All the sins are forgiven, even in advance.
Yes.
Praise God for that, Baruch Hashem, because that means that I haven't got to be crippled with worry about whether or not I'm going to commit a sin.
Yeah.
Today is the Sabbath day. Now, some people keep it, some people don't. I keep it. But you know what? And I keep it not because of Sinai, but because it's a commandment of God. But you know what? Yeshua was resurrected on the Sabbath. He wasn't resurrected on Sunday. I can prove that, and a lot of people know it. But I went out there this morning because last night we had incredible winds, gales here. And we had fronds all over the place. Well, now, Sinai says, I need my line. Grace says, yeah, okay, tidy it up. So I went out and I tidied it up. I got those things. But you know what? That was still, by Torah standards, breaking the Sabbath. So I went out there and I said, thank you, Father God, for grace. Got them, put them where
you
I needed to put
them. Up,
I didn't chop them up. No, I just moved them. I just moved them. But, you know, even our sins are covered. We haven't got to worry about our sins. They're not going to block us up from God.
Amen.
In fact, Romans 7, Romans 8, particularly Romans 8, nothing. I've sat under teachers that have said, you know, there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And even if they admit that Kenneth Vest was correct, which he was, in jettisoning that last addition that the 1611 power mongers under the church wanted to use to control more of their people by adding, who walketh not after the flesh but after the spirit, how dare they?
Qualifications.
Yeah, how dare they do that, adding to the word of God. Yeah. But I've sat there, and even ministers who have said, yes, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Messiah Yeshua. Yeah. But sin separates us from God.
Oh.
Well, I'm sorry, I've just read through all of Romans 7 and Romans 8, and it says nothing can separate us from the love of God.
Yeah.
And he even lists it. Can death, can this, can that, can something else. Paul didn't even mention sin because there was no point in mentioning that. He just listed it all. You can't be separated from God. if we are in Messiah? Nothing will separate us from the love of God. When you point these things out to the ministers involved, they shuffle around a bit uncomfortably because they know the truth of what you're saying and how self-contradictory it is. That if Yeshua has paid the penalty for our sins don't exist anymore.
It's finished.
It's gone. It's over. It's done for.
It is finished.
That's right.
That's right.
It's finished. So, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God. So if you want to know what God thinks about you, look at the life of Yeshua. He was God in flesh, the suffering servant. He had some critical things to say to some very critical people, I admit that. But even having said that, and he couldn't stand a hypocrite, but even saying that, look at his life. One of total commitment to humanity. He was the walking, talking, living Torah of God. And I'm happy to say to people who come here who are messianic and who are into Sinai, I'm quite happy to say I'm liberated, I'm free, and I'm in Messiah who was the living Torah. How about you? Usually they go, ooh, I don't like that theology. Well, get out. I haven't got to be nice to you. Go. Take your theology with you. In a few years, you'll be coming back knocking on the door and saying, oh, listen, I think I might have had it wrong.
It is interesting.
And I've got to be open for them.
The Messianics on one hand and the Christian Church on the other
are extremes,
but still working out their own salvation. Through their good works that they do in order to get there. They're still both doing it.
And doing it with fear and trembling. Yeah. But if they understood the Hebrew thought form, the Jewish thought form, work out your own salvation with joy and exuberance of excitement and well-being, that's what it means, not fear and trembling as we have understood it in Anglo-Saxon terms. That fear and trembling is total awe at the inspiration of God and trembling with excitement, not the other way around. Come here to learn the truth of God. You can go to a Samaritan church down the road, that's fine, off you go. Come here if you want the truth of God. If you want Babylonian traditions, go to the local Church of Christ down the road. Go there. You won't hear this anywhere else but here. And amongst others who God has called, who are of Jewish extraction, who God is raising up at the end, Romans 9, 10, 11. This is where it is. This is why, with this trial we're going through, this is of Satan to try and make me stationary. To take the wind out of our sails. To isolate us. He wants to do it. Well, to hell with demonic powers. And the Lord rebuke you, Hasatan. And he will. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. When Yeshua walked out of that tomb, he became the first fruits. He became literally the firstborn. He was born from the dead. Was Yeshua born again? And now think about this. Was Yeshua born again? I'll tell you something. Yes, he was, through a resurrection from the dead, as a new creation. And he becomes the first of many. And we will follow him.
We shall be like him.
And then it goes on to say, for by him were all things created. That are not some things. All things. That are in the heavens. And when you see heaven in the New Testament scriptures, put an S on it, because Hashamayim is plural. It's the heavens, never heaven, who are in the heavens and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Yes, even the demonic realm was created by him and for him, because in Jewish tradition, God looked at the whole universe and created stages or levels where evil could exist, and he put it up there along with good so that there would be total balance in the universe. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the ecclesia. Who is, and where you see church, take that out, because church is a word that comes from Circe, or Kirke, if you wish, who was the mother wife of Nimrod, the ancient Babylonian tyrant that you find in Genesis. Even our word circle, circus, all that, circumference, all come from Circe. Even church. But that word is not in the Greek. The word is ecclesia, which means a called out group of people. Yeah, ecclesia. And not ecclesia, as the Christadelphians call it. It's ecclesia. One bloke walked up to me. Remember, James, we talked down at Alstonville. You organised all that for us.
Yeah.
And we went down there, and there was a whole bunch of Christadelphians, and they were coming up and talking about how I was wrong on this and wrong on that and wrong on the other thing. I said, can I say something to you? And one of them said, oh, what? And he said, well, I've heard enough. I said, no, you haven't. Do you know you can't even pronounce your own ecclesia? He was very upset about that. He said, oh, it's ecclesia. I said, no, it's not. No, it's not. You've got that wrong too. They all stormed out. Well, never saw them again. Who is the beginning? The firstborn from the dead. See, there it is. Yeshua was born again. Yeshua was the firstborn of the dead. The rest of us are following him. He's the author and perfecter of our faith. That in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Where you see all fullness, Paul speaks of, as all Greeks did, the universe. All things is the universe, the one song of God.
Universes.
And having made peace through the blood of his staros, by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, I say, whether they are things in earth or things in the heavens. Hello. There's a universal salvation. It's right there. And Paul talked about it oft. Yes, indeed. So God the Father must have an image into which he may peer to appropriately discern his own existence. And we human beings are also created in God's image, and into each of us God looks to discern elements of and meaning to his own being. That's why we're here. That's why we exist. That's why the Spirit searches the depths of God and our depths as well. As God's creative creations, we have eyes with which to see, but we cannot see ourselves as a totality without the aid of a mirrored reflection. The Reverend doesn't know what she looks like. She can ask me what she looks like, and I'll tell her she's beautiful and lovely and all that. But if her lipstick's crooked, I wouldn't have a clue, because it looks good to me. But she might go into a mirror and go, no, look, it's gone up my lip, or whatever. You shouldn't have kissed me like that, Liz, whatever. So, you know, we need a mirrored reflection. We all do. The great secret of the biblical revelation has to do with God's desire to understand himself. And to establish that this is truly the case, one only needs to preview the rabbinic understanding of the Second Temple period, although admittedly limited, it really was, that there are seven things in the mindscape of the eternal God prior to the Big Bang. Now, this is very difficult. We're getting into language here of duality, the language of dualism, because how can you say something happened before the Big Bang when space and time were created? You see, so here we come to a difficulty in language form. And I admit it, I recognize that, but I'm limited by virtue of the fact that I'm a human being with limited language skills. So there's no way that I can talk about something that happened before the Big Bang and make it sound right. Because before, how do we explain it?
Well, he must have thought it before it happened.
Well, how could he? Because thoughts take words, and words are form, and therefore without space, well, it's before the creation of space-time, this becomes very difficult to actually have thoughts or activity, because activity has to have space. Thoughts have to have space too. And time. So we're caught with our pants down. We cannot really understand what it was like before creation. We don't grasp it. We don't grasp it. I don't. Now you might be different. You might have all knowledge on this. Well, come and see me later and explain it to me, because I haven't got a clue. Though I must speak. It was taught, according to the Talmud, it was taught seven things were created before the world was created. Torah, repentance, the Garden of Eden, Gehenna, the throne of glory, the temple, and the name of the Messiah. Now, thanks to modern computer technology, we can now go into certain areas that talk about the coming of the Messiah, and we can find written deep into the scrolls at equidistant numbering, letter numbers, numbering systems, we can find the name of Yeshua all the way through prophecies that relate to the coming of the Messiah on the surface text. We can go down now deep and see in the hidden language of the Bible the name of Yeshua over and over and over and over and over and over and over. And many Jews, as a result of this hidden Bible code, they are coming to Yeshua. They're bypassing their rabbis. They're coming into an understanding of the mindscape of God because the name is of the Messiah is Yeshua. And the rabbis are saying, no, it can't be. Yes, it is. Yeshua.
No, they say it's, I was just talking about salvation.
Yeah, because salvation, the word Yeshua salvation. Is salvation, that's right. But when it says Yeshua is his name, they can't get around that. They can't get around it. In the oral scriptures of the Jews, we find that the Messiah pre-existed before the Big Bang. Seven things were created before the world was created, it says in Perkah to Rabbi Elazar. Seven things were created before the world was created. They are the Torah, Gehenna, the Garden of Eden, the Throne of Glory, the Temple, repentance, and the name of the Messiah. In Pesikta Rabbah, from the beginning of the creation of the world, King Messiah was born, for he entered the mind of God before even the world was created. It goes on and on and on in Jewish tradition. They know the Messiah is right back there in the mind of God. Well, John said the same thing. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in verse 14, he became flesh and dwelt among us. So some small wonder God could write in John 1, verse 1, that the Messiah existed, coexisted with God and was God. And in fact, that same Messiah introduced the Father as Abba, dearest darling daddy. What a change from the God who ruled the heavens. He became, he became a father to human beings. And yes, I know Jewish rabbis will say, oh yeah, but we always have called God our Father. Well, it's true, but not in the sense of dearest darling daddy, I'm telling you now. No way.
Even we were conceived before the
foundation. We were. Raises interest because we're in Messiah as well. Mm-hmm. So, John drew upon Genesis 1:1, where the opening word is Bereshit. Mm-hmm. He drew on that to form his first chapter of his gospel because it gave an understanding of the pre-existent Christ as God. And there's little doubt that the coevality, which Yeshua shared with God as a pre-existent Logos, was grasped by the disciple of the Nazarene, because in the Kabbalah, here again, you're going to go by Jewish tradition, the Ten Sefirot has Tiferet. There is a particular element of the cosmic tree, and it's called Tiferet, or Tiferet, which is the little or smaller face of God. Okay? The little or smaller face of God. In relationship with another of the Sefirot, which is Keter, the Sephira Keter, which is the larger face of God. So even in the Kabbalic tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the cosmic tree, this image of the in the Kabbalah of the Ten Sefirot, you've got the larger face of God, that's God the Father, and you've got the little face, that's Yeshua. But they coexist in that tree. And when you say to the rabbis, the Messiah and God, they're coexisting. Well, yes, but you've got to understand. No, I understand. Because Tiferet is understood by the Kabbalah-oriented rabbis as Holy King Messiah. And they recognize God, the smaller face of God, as Messiah. And yet today we'll say, no, we don't accept Yeshua as God. That came out of paganism. No, it didn't. It came out of the Kabbalah, which was understood even back in the Second Temple period.
And
you've got egg on your face, Rabbi. For 2,000 years there would be no law. For 2,000 years there would be law. And then for 2,000 years we would have the Messiah. Well, hello. Who have we had the last 2,000 years claiming to be the Messiah? Oh, Yeshua. Whose name is in the hidden Bible codes under every element of the scripture which refers to the coming of Christ. Get real.
Makes me realise just how they will accept Antichrist.
Well, they will accept Antichrist, but you know what?
Yeshua said he's a man that comes in his own name.
Yes.
But then when he declares himself to be God, he makes a lot of enemies.
He does. He does. But this is what disgusts me with the great theologians of the Messianic movement. I'm not going to name them, they know who they are. Because they have an ignorance of their own Jewish backgrounds in their teachings and their traditions, they come up against the rabbi and the rabbi wins just about every time. And I'm sitting there at the computer watching these arguments going backwards and forwards, and I'm thinking, you just lost the whole argument to the Messianic guys. I said, I won't do it anymore. I won't sit there and look at these arguments going back and forward because I just get angry. What are you talking about? You should have said this, 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 and this.
Yeah.
And I'm stuck here in Pottsville. And I can't address these issues.
And they're stuck in their tradition.
Well, they are.
Their answers.
They are.
Which is in the end end up just being, oh, but it's by faith that we believe.
Yeah, well, that's not good enough.
What does that mean to a rabbi? Well, he's got faith and he believes too.
So I know.
What makes your faith different to his?
I've seen arguments about grace. And, you know, and the Messianic teachers are talking about grace, grace, and the rabbi's going, but we teach grace, we teach grace. We teach. No, they don't. And instead of saying, liar, they go, oh no, political correct here, you've got to be good here, you've got to be, you know, millions of people are watching. Yes, yes, well, understand, do you understand grace? No, they don't. They understand mercy. That's it. They don't understand grace. Paul had to take a pagan word, charis, and apply it to Yeshua and God the Father to understand grace. He couldn't even draw on chesed or mercy. Mercy could be repaid. Paul had to create a pagan word, take a pagan word and recreate it, where God is always loving, always unconditional in that love, and always accepting.
Even though you might have to go to your room or stand in the corner.
Oh, yeah, they may have to stand in the corner with the red bottom. Yeah, there might be a bit of that. I've had a bit of that. I used to get the strap off my father, you know, razor strap. Ooh. So I know.
Oh, those were the days.
Those were the days. So I know what.
Look what good it did. Look what good it did, though.
Leaving that comment, but Rabbi Shimon ben Lachish explained, the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the water in Genesis 1-2. This is the Spirit of King Messiah. Oh yeah, here are the Jewish traditions. As it is written, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, Isaiah 11 verse 2. By what merit will it, that's the Spirit of the Messiah, come? He answers, by the merit of repentance. Yeah, come on, guys. It's all there. Midrash Rabbah. In the beginning, the phrase understood as a feminine construct noun, in the beginning means that six things preceded the creation of the world or the universe, one of which was Messiah. Well, the proof of the pudding is in their admissions. But if they're ignorant of their own material, and if Messianic teachers are ignorant of the existence of that material from the Second Temple period, and why then should I have a corner on the market in relation to that? I don't know. But if I don't have a corner on the market, why aren't the others using it? I'm using it. No one else seems to be using it that I know of. I qualify my statement.
Because 60% of their congregation doesn't believe it.
Look, the opening words of Genesis, you all should know now, I've been pushing it for decades. Bereshit bara Elohim are literally translated, because Bereshit is a feminine construct noun, should be in her head. So where you've got in the beginning, it literally means in her head. In her head. And God is creating all in her head. And that's the gift that he has given to the image of God, which is us, because we create everything in our head. Everything's going on in our head, 24/7. And Buddha even said, you know, Buddha was a convert to Jeremiah the prophet. People don't realize that. But the Buddha said, with our thoughts, we create our world. Or he might have said it more like, with our thoughts, we create our world. I don't know. He could have said it that way. But this truth has been articulated by every philosopher who has ever lived. So the opening statement in John 1, verses 1 through to 5, is actually more of a mere reassessment of Genesis 1:1, when you put them together. All right? In fact, we sang today the lyrics of that fine devotional hymn, before creation, before the world began, before earth's foundation, Yeshua the Lamb. So Peter talked about the existence of the Messiah before the creation, that's in 1 Peter 1:20, and Paul spoke to God's purposes in salvation prior to the beginning of time, in Corinthians and Ephesians. And Yeshua said in John 17, verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. For you loved me before the foundation of the universe. You see, before the foundation. Here again, the language of dualism, very difficult to articulate. But even Yeshua said that there was a time when he existed in the mindscape of God. Because God is love. If God is love, and love has no reciprocal value, it's not love at all. You got to love, you have to have something to love, or someone to love. If nothing else exists except you, then you are not love. Guess what? That's my logic. But try and explain that one away. You can't. There has to be somebody to reciprocate love. Hence, there was eternal man. Even if we want to say that's a cosmic Christ. Yeah, fine. I'll go along with that. Because we are therefore not just the image of God, but the image of the image of God. Because Yeshua is the image of the invisible God. Therefore, if we were created, and all things were created by Yeshua, then in fact we are the image of the image of God. Yeah. Whichever way we word it, whichever way we cut it, we're still God's image. I don't know, maybe I'm just mad. But the way I see it, it's so clear in the scripture. I spoke to somebody recently and they just kept looking at me going, And I'm sort of, how do I get through here? No, I gave up. So, you know, John has the temerity to disclose how we may also enter into the very life of God, as God the Father's new humanity. And John's gospel is all about the secret life of God. We've gone through the whole gospel of John recently, and this is what I emphasized all the way through. And in this rewriting of the ministry of Yeshua, John has produced in a startling way a revelation concerning the gateway of comprehension into the divine consciousness of God. So out of all four gospels in our Bibles today, to me, John's gospel is arguably the most important. We can appreciate the contents of his gospel today as never before over the last 2,000 years. And the result is that in some respects, John speaks to us today as if his writings were alive and coming to greet us. And of course, we know that he's still travelling to us in the day of the Lord, so we will be able to know John by his writings and be prepared when we meet him. And we will meet him before the end of the age, and we're convinced of it.
Cook him up on an early day.
Sorry?
Cook him up on an early day.
So, Yeshua said, you know, that he wants the light and love and life of God through his Holy Spirit to enter man, to be released from anarchy within, to produce in manifest outward form the fruits and the gifts of the Spirit or mind of God. And as I said, in this lecture, I'm talking about God as creator, God as the creative macrocosm manifests through the universe to those who are microcosms as images, but united as one ecclesia with the Lord Yeshua. God is now living his life over again in each of us. Trouble is, because of our sinful nature, you know, we are in the divine nature, but we still have human nature. Our obedience is somewhat limited. I'll put it that way. I'm reminded of that whenever there's a confrontation that I have with people. I have to battle my nature. Because when I was a kid, I was a boxer. I loved boxing. And to this day, I'm still in the ring. Right? It's part of my nature. My father taught me when I was a little kid to box, and I wish he hadn't, because it instilled in me a reverential fear that was too great in relation to him from me, but it also created in me a propensity to seek revenge as a human being. It's not natural in me. If somebody crosses me, look out, I'm not a nice person. I'm just not. So I have to fight that on a day by what's that one? Say that again.
I said beware.
Oh yeah, beware. So there's just that natural inclination within me, that evil response. So I've got to watch myself 24/7, although the Robertson says that I've mellowed over the years. And I still find it very difficult to walk away from confrontation. I still find it difficult. I've fought people and I've fought governments in the past. And I've won every time. And that makes it even worse because it builds this sense of, not immortality, but this sense of nothing can touch me, which is nonsense. I'm very vulnerable. Very vulnerable. I know that. But I have to watch myself all the time. And, and I want that Merkava. I want that deep experience of the chariot of God within my spirit, within my soul. That's what I want. That's what I burn for. And this manifestation of the living Lord living his life out again in each of us that gave the early Christians in the Yeshua Messianic movement period the courage to not deny Yeshua as Lord, even when condemned by the Roman legal system, it enabled them to go to their deaths glorifying Christ as God and joyously singing songs of praise. When I read the histories of the early martyrs and so on, I am moved deeply by what I read, because this is not fantasy, this is reality. This is reality. Going to their cross under Nero, being covered in petroleum so that they would light quickly and their screens and so on would be a thumbing of Nero's nose to God in the heights. It's very difficult for me to read that stuff and not be moved, because these were real people. These were real people. But they knew that they were the mystical body of Mashiach. They were the mystical body of the Messiah, the Matronit, in blueprint. And they had something they needed called character. You can't just have... Sorry?
That dirty word.
Yeah, that dirty word. You know, I've even heard people say, you can't create holiness in yourself. Christ did that for you. Well, wait a minute. Legally, I am justified. I am legally righteous in Christ. And I can't add one righteousness element to me. He's done that. And yes, he's holiness. He's my holiness. And he'll impute that to me too. But you know what? If we have not got to build character in our moral engagement with human nature in life, take the Bible, the New Testament, out. Because over and over and over and over again, the emphasis is on do this, don't do that. Choose this, don't choose that. Think this, don't think that. Why? Because God can't give us character. We have to build it. We have to build it.